Rest of us, grab a Bible and please turn to the book of Psalms. Psalms chapter 93. Again, if you're joining us, you don't have a Bible, there should be one in a chair within reach. Definitely grab one and open to the book of Psalms. Psalms is in the middle of your Bible if you're unfamiliar. After the book of Job, before Proverbs, Psalm chapter 93, taking a little break out of our study in Matthew. Psalm 93. Well, this will probably be my last sermon and time with us all here at Cornerstone for a few months, maybe a little bit longer than that, as I leave for California to have surgery this week. And I want to, it's on behalf of my family, and I want to thank you all for your kind words, your support, your great encouragement as we leave. I consider myself very privileged to stand here since the church has been alive. The church has celebrated our sixth birthday, actually. July 1 is kind of the official day that we launched, 2009. But it's a great privilege for me to do life with you all as a church. And I want to encourage us this summer to stay enthusiastically plugged into the church and to the different things happening, welcoming visitors, reaching out to new people, just doing all the normal stuff that our sovereign Lord wants us to do. You guys are all so important to the life of the church here and to the glory of Christ and everything he's doing here. Well, as I thought about what I wanted us to study before leaving, mostly what I selfishly wanted to study, because I've never studied this psalm in detail before, I suppose, but I couldn't think of anything more fitting than Psalm 93. Psalm 93 is personally probably one of my favorite psalms because it is really a pure, crystallized view of the greatness of God, of the sovereignty of God, of the supremacy of God, of the godness of God. The psalm really is a breathtaking view of God and all his godness, despite what we might think about God or culture might tell us about God or our feelings might dictate about God, things we may have learned that might unfortunately be erroneous about God. Psalm 93 stands as a pure, crystallized view of the greatness of God, of the glory of God. And as A.W. Tozer has written, I'll put it up here, I agree with him, he says this: what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question for the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. Always, always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God. What comes into your mind when you think about God? Especially when stuff is hard. When there's struggle, uncertainty, frustration, anxiousness. Or when stuff is easy and comfy. What comes into your mind when you think about God? That is the most important thing about you. And Psalm 93 is a great gift from our great God. A gift to humanity to help the right thing come into our minds when we think about God. God is not self-made in the sense that we make him. And as a prayer went out in the inauguration of the first term of our current president, a prayer went out that went like this: to the God of our own understanding. That God is an idol if it's not the God of the Bible. He is a mythical being. But the God of the Bible is a great, supreme, glorious God a God of sovereignty and supremacy. And we'll study that, study him, and the bedrock truth of God upon which all other truths exist, the sovereign supremacy of God. John Piper has rightly said on the sovereignty and supremacy of God, he says this, "This is the continental divide of theology. One drop of water on this side of truth flows into an ocean of man-centered thought. And one drop of water on this side of truth flows into an ocean of God-centered thinking and God-centered living and God-centered singleness and God-centered working and God-centered 20-something and God-centered 30 and 40-something and God-centered everything. Psalm 93 really is, it is God's portrait of himself. Psalm 93 answers the question, God, what are you like and what do you want us to know and think about you, God? It's God's description of God. And so with that, follow along as I read Psalm 93. Psalm 93, God's word says, "The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves more than the sounds of many waters and the mighty breakers of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty. Your testimonies are fully confirmed. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore." A little background in the Psalms, since we have not been in this book. The book of Psalms in Israel's time served really as Israel's songbook, as their God-breathed hymnal. It was the book of Psalms was written over a time of about 900 years, between 1400-ish, 500, 400 BC. And really the Psalms, they have been such a treasure to God's people throughout the millennia because they really feature the spectrum of normal human response and emotion to the highest highs and the lowest lows, to struggle, to joys. The Psalms speak to everything from the tragedies of war on earth to the glories of worship in heaven. And Psalm 93 is situated in a portion of the Psalms called the Enthronement Psalms. The Enthronement Psalms, which is Psalm 93 through 99. Enthronement, because they lift our eyes up. They lift our eyes up from earth and our tendency towards man-centeredness and superficiality and sin. And they show us the supreme, the glory of God, the true God who is enthroned and reigning in heaven. That the God of the Bible reigns. And so these Psalms provide us with the most important perspective, the greatness of God. Through these enthronement Psalms, we have an objective, absolute picture of God, of the greatness of God. It's like Psalm 93 in the enthronement Psalms, it's like putting on a pair of glasses to sharpen in our focus to an accurate, high view of God. These are theocratic psalms in that sense. And I find myself turning here often when I'm struggling, when I need a blast of the winds of heavens to fill my sails, whatever it might be, when I'm discouraged, when I don't know what's going on. Psalm 93 is certainly helpful for that. Now, the location of Psalm 93 is strategic. Why? Because the Psalms are organized into five books. And book four begins at the beginning of Psalm 90. But the previous book ends with the Psalm 80s, of course. Those Psalms, if you're familiar with those, they have a tone and a feel of lament, of great sadness, of great discouragement, sorrow. Because some of the Psalms, Psalm 82, 85, 88, 89, for example, they capture some of the most tragic times in Israel's history with the destruction of Jerusalem and the Jewish nation taken into captivity. All seem to be lost in those times. Because as the Old Testament believer read the scriptures in those times, they understood there were many passages about the Messiah coming and promising future permanent reign for the people of God and God on earth. Wickedness and opposition overthrown. But as the people of God in those times looked around, they saw the toppled temple in downtown Jerusalem. And they saw a human king sitting on the throne in their midst who had zero reverence for God. And around them they heard scoff and scorn at the people of God and at the word of God, even at God himself. And so they were unstable times. High hopes of comfort and political stability, of righteousness in the land. They had shipwrecked on the rock of national apostasy and of widespread religious hypocrisy and of superficiality and on the rock of man-centered spirituality. And so book four is strategically placed, and these enthronement psalms are stacked on top of each other to say, God still reigns, everyone. That God's people would throw anchor in the rock of the supremacy of God and the sovereignty of God, and that though the waves of the world, that they rage and they foam, we're not moved because the God of the Bible isn't moved. We're not worried because the God of the Bible isn't worried. The Lord is in heaven and he is breaking no sweat on his throne. He is in full control. He is sovereign. So with that, a main idea of our study is this. It's in your bulletin, on your notes page. Sort of big picture, what we're seeing in this psalm happening is this. Despite the uproar of human rebellion, God reigns in unrivaled supremacy, truth, and holiness, and will bring all things to his desired end. Despite the uproar of human rebellion, God reigns in unrivaled supremacy, truth, and holiness, and will bring all things to his desired end. And from the text, I want to show you this for our outline. We're going to see three unrivaled operations of God's reign. Three unrivaled operations of God's reign. What are you struggling with this morning? What worries, what anxiousness do you have? What uncertainties are you facing? Maybe something is serious is the uncertainty of your life. Maybe relational uncertainties. Maybe you're worried about the political situation, financial, other things, whatever it might be. I want to encourage you that God reigns and he wants you to be comforted and he wants you to throw anchor in the rock of his comforting supremacy and sovereignty. Number one, God reigns in absolute supremacy. God reigns in absolute supremacy. Verses 1 and 2. Look with me at verse 1. Notice this declaration. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. So the psalm opens with a mountaintop declaration. The Lord reigns. It's a phrase that is seen four times in the enthronement psalms. And despite the simplicity of the declaration, it is not simplistic in any way. And each time we come to the psalms and gaze on this foundational declaration, we do well to pull over. This is a sight to see. Like in Yellowstone, honey, pull over. We got to look at that thing. Pull over. And we're going to get out of the car, turn the car off. We're not even going to leave it running. And we're going to walk around and behold this majestic sight so we don't miss any of the grander truths in here. There's much to learn, certainly, about God and things like nature and creation, but far, far more do we learn the absolute truths of God in his word. This declaration, the Lord reigns, and the associated statements in verse 1 through 2, there are at least there are 10 sights to see here under point 1, sights pertaining to his supremacy and his sovereignty. I want to show you at least 10 sights under this great truth. Number 1, I want you to see the sight of identity. The sight of identity. Typically, in Hebrew grammar, the verb comes first in the sentence before the subject. So it would read in Hebrew literally, reigns the Lord. But here in the Hebrew, it's fascinating what God has orchestrated to happen. It's a less common reversal. The sentence begins with the subject, the Lord. The Lord, to declare in no uncertain terms the identity, the one who is central, the main sight to see here. It is the Lord himself. Second sight to see here is a sight of exclusivity. Exclusivity. Notice, the Lord reigns. There is no one else who is reigning. This is not a shared reign. This is not a shared reign. Certainly there are judges and human rulers who rise up for a time, but they fall down, and like all of us, they turn back to dirt. Their reign is a delegated authority, furthermore. God's is an exclusive, self-assumed authority. It does not say, God in the Senate reigns, or God in various empires of the world, or God in Satan reigns. Do you see that there? It doesn't say anything like that. Nor does it say God in our decisions reign. And it doesn't even say God in our life failures reign. It says the Lord reigns exclusively. Furthermore, in verse 2, it says, your throne. It's not a shared throne because it's not a shared rule. Because it's not a shared sovereignty and supremacy. Exclusivity. Number three, the third spectacle is one of aseity. Aseity, A-S-E-I-T-Y, if you're unfamiliar with that word. Aseity. It means that God depends on nothing other than himself for his own existence. The word Lord there, you might be familiar with this in your English translation. Each letter is capitalized. Because the Hebrew word is not the word Lord, it's the word Yahweh. And Yahweh is the personal name which the true God, the only God, gives to himself, starting back from Exodus 3. So why not transliterate and write Yahweh in English instead of the Lord? Because the Old Testament believer understood the greatness of God and had such a high and a reverent view of God that they wanted to be real careful about just saying God's name flippantly and throwing it around casually. So they use the term Lord, all capitals, instead. And sometimes they just refer to it as the name. The name. And literally, the word Yahweh in Hebrew is interesting. It means, it has the idea of I am or I am being. So God chose himself for himself that name to communicate the essential godness of God. He is always being, he is. The name, the name. Reminder too, Philippians 2, side note, just a reminder. Philippians 2, I'll put it up here. After Christ was risen, God highly exalted him, notice bestowed on him, the name. The name, which is above every name. So that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Paul, who wrote this, being a competent Old Testament scholar, knows exactly what he's saying here. That Christ is the sovereign Lord. Christ is the Lord. Christ reigns. The name is given to him, the name Lord. So God is self-existent. He existed prior to all things. He depends on nothing. And this can be said of no other being, friend. Certainly not you and not me. Human beings are entirely opposite of self-existence. We are incredibly dependent for existence. Unlike God, we have to be made. We have to be created. God is uncreated, being the creator himself. Unlike God, human beings require constant intake of things, other created things, for existence, food, water, air. Unlike God, human beings depend on a very fine-tuned environment for existence. For example, as astronomers tell us that our planet, our solar system, it's located in what is called the Goldilocks zone. The Goldilocks zone. Because it is, every little detail is perfectly tuned to sustain the existence of weak, frail little things called human beings. Every detail. We're the perfect distance from the sun. Our planet is the perfect size. The crust of the earth is the perfect thickness. Our orbit is dialed in just right. The tilt of the earth is dialed just right. creates seasons. It creates the perfect amount of oxygen and nitrogen in the atmosphere. If any of those things were off just a little bit, if Christ wasn't sovereignly overseeing those every second, and just a percent or two, we would just die instantly. They're all fine-tuned to make water possible, to make weather, but not too harsh of weather, like on Jupiter where they have these 300-mile-an-hour storms just swirling constantly. Just a little bit of breeze for these little human creatures. We are not self-existent. God depends on no environmental conditions. He is self-existent. He creates the environmental conditions. Aseity. Number four, there's a side of sovereignty here. Sovereignty. The Hebrew word in verse 1, which the Lord reigns, that Hebrew word reigns is packed with significance. It means to both be and exercise the function of a supreme royal monarch. An absolute supreme sovereign one. To possess and exercise sovereign authority. The sovereignty of God does not mean that God can do anything that we will permit him to do. But like Psalm 115:3, it means God sits in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. John Piper has said, the reason God knows the future is because he plans the future and accomplishes it. The future is the counsel of God being established. The future is the purpose of God being accomplished by God. God is no mere fortune teller or predictor. He doesn't have a crystal ball. He knows it's coming because he plans what's coming. This is the truth of all truths about God. If you're off here, you're off everywhere and you're thinking about God. The sovereignty of God. Fifth, there's a side here of activity. I want you to notice a side of activity. Verse 1, the Lord reigns. That word reigns, it's the verb form of the word in Hebrew for king. You know, in English it's a king reigns, but in Hebrew it's he is kinging, or he is sovereigning. He is ruling as supreme. And the verb reigns, it indicates constant activity. He was reigning when the psalm was written, several centuries B.C. before that, and he's reigning today, 21st century A.D. Which also tells us that the deist view of God is totally false. That God's sort of like our kids' robot toys, you know, winds it up and just lets it go out of control across the kitchen floor. That is such a false, godless view of God. He is actively, constantly reigning. Always. Activity six, there's a side of universality. Universality here. Notice, back in your text, the Lord reigns. And there is no specific realm of rule given. Because his reign is comprehensive, it is universal, it is over everything. And notice at the end of verse 1, indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. The world. It's comprehensive. It refers not just to a physical planet, but all things, societies, you, your job, the rising and falling of nations, the moral, social, spiritual laws, his plan of redemption. He reigns universally. And the power and the ability to do so is just unfathomable. Talk about multitasking. I mean, you and I can barely, you know, rub our stomach and hit our head at the same time and chew gum. Some of you are really good. You can walk while you're doing it maybe, but that's about it. God is sovereignly overseeing peoples and pineapples and peacocks and Pompeii and whatever else, the Pacific Ocean. God universally reigns over everything. If there is one square millimeter over the universe that God does not reign, then God is not God. And we have a false view of God. R.C. Sproul said, there are no maverick molecules in the universe. Seventh, majesty. There is a view here of majesty. majesty. Notice verse 1, the Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. To be clothed with majesty describes the idea that in ancient times, when a powerful king in ancient times would accomplish a decisive victory in battle, he would put on these certain imperial garments to display his might and his glory. They were reserved only for him. And the word here, of course, the idea is not his physical clothing, but it's the attributes of God. It's his nature and his character. He is inherently majestic. He is a God of majesty. The word majesty in Hebrew, it has the idea of something that rises up. That you just, it's hard to see the whole thing. You have to tilt your head back, and it keeps going up and up and up. Loftiness, stately dignity is the word. And the word majesty, it's interesting. In Old Testament, it's used, the majesty of God is spoken of as something that those who refuse to receive God's forgiveness will be terrified by. Isaiah, one example here, Isaiah 2, speaking of the end times, when Christ returns, in that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver, idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs from before the terror of the Lord. This will be Christ, by the way. And from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. Notice, those who hate God and refuse to bow the knee to him, God's majesty will strike terror. However, those who have received his forgiveness, Isaiah 24, they lift up their voices, still speaking of the return of Christ. They sing for joy over the majesty of the Lord. They shout from the west. The majesty of God. Number 7. Number 8, there's a sight to see here of supremacy, of potency, I should say. There's a sight of potency or power. Potency. Look at verse 1. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. The Hebrew word strength, it has the idea of power or might, and it refers to the might of an ancient warrior king. It means the condition in which someone can exert great force with a focus of having the ability to do what is desired, intended, or necessary. And to do so without hindrance. He is girded with strength. Matthew Henry writes of this statement, he says this, with this power he has girded himself. It is not derived from any other, nor does the executing of it depend upon any other. But he has it of himself, and with it does whatsoever he pleases. Let us not fear the power of man, which is borrowed and bounded, but fear him who has the power to kill and cast into hell. Pulling from Luke 12 there. This is a strength that God has that is absolutely unquantifiable. To make stuff from nothing, especially a universe, and to oversee all events, to predict events and have them come about, how do you quantify that kind of a strength? Potency. Number 9, there's a sight of certainty as well. Certainty, and this is to give such comfort to us as we wander and we suffer and we struggle in our lives. There's a sight of certainty. Look at the end of verse 1. Notice it says, indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. And this truth logically follows the previous statement, because since God is clothed with strength, indeed, the world will not be moved then. Will not be. And the Hebrew word moved there, it means to be shaken. Nothing can be shaken in God's plan. He has a certainty to his plan. He foretold the crucifixion of Christ centuries before it happened. And the resurrection. He's known about your existence. The amount of prophecies in the Old Testament that have already come true are absolutely astonishing. Because there's a certainty to the glory and the reign of God. Number 10 and last, there's a sight here of eternality. Eternality. Verse 2, notice what it says. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. This declares the amount of time that God reigns. How many terms has God served? From when to when? From everlasting to everlasting. That's how long. It has no beginning. God's existence has no beginning, and his reign has no beginning. We are confined to time and space, which God made, but somehow God is timeless. As far as you go back in time, God still existed for an eternity prior and will for an eternity future. The God of the Bible reigns in absolute supremacy, friend. If you would believe on Christ, this is the soft pillow upon which your head lays every night. Furthermore, as Jonathan Edwards said, the absolute, universal, and unlimited sovereignty of God requires that we should adore him, and not just adore him, with all possible humility and reverence. A sovereign, supreme God like this. We're talking about a being that is infinite, absolutely supreme and glorious. That we would bow and say, oh God, and let God be God, and not rise up with protestations, complaints. Every human act of complaint is a contention for God's sovereignty. It's saying in our hearts, I want to be sovereign. Oh, friend, God is God, and you are not. You are not God. You are not God, and neither am I. God is God. Number one. Number two, speaking of which, God reigns despite human rebellion. He reigns despite human rebellion. Oh, human rebellion does nothing to worry God. Nothing. Look at verse 3. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves more than the sounds of many waters and the mighty breakers of the sea. What is going on here? Floods and pounding waves is a metaphor for human rebellion. Whether an individual human being or corporate nations. In other places of Scripture, Isaiah 17 is one. I'll put it up here. Isaiah 17, alas, the uproar of many peoples. The uproar of many peoples who roar like the roaring of the seas, and the rumbling of nations who rush on like the rumbling of mighty waters. The nations rumble on like the rumbling of many waters, and he will rebuke them, and they will flee away and be chased like chaff in the mountains before the wind, or like the whirling dust before a gale. So the floods and the pounding waves refers to moral chaos, moral restlessness, moral protestation, and disorder of humanity. Whether Supreme Court judges, or whether terrorists, or whether our own selves in hypocrisy, or disobeying God in our thoughts and rejecting truths like his sovereignty. Notice also the threefold mention in verse 3. The floods lift up, and there's an increase, there's a mounting. First they lift up, and they lift up their voice, and they lift up their pounding waves. This speaks to the idea that human rebellion across the planet is not infrequent or isolated. That the world is not full of good people. But there, it's not just a few drops of water, but as human rebellion is whole waves frothing, flooding, foaming. Like the roaring of waters, crashing of waves. Floods and waves, there, if you think of them, they're stirred, aren't they? They're volatile. They're unstable. They're unpredictable. They're destructive as well. Just like human rebellion. They have an appearance of threat, but not a lasting one. They're up and then they're down and gone. If you've stood by the ocean, Perhaps picture with me for a minute if you stood by the ocean in a storm. You know the sound. You can barely hear yourself as the sea breaks and the waves crash. This is the absurdity of rebellion against the God of the Bible. As Spurgeon has said here, he said, "No doctrine and the whole word of God has more excited the hatred of mankind than the truth of the absolute sovereignty of God. Opposition to divine sovereignty is essentially atheism. Men have no objection to a God who's really no God. I mean by this a God who shall be the subject of their caprice, who shall be a lackey to their will, who shall be under their control. They have no objection to such a being as that, but a God who speaks and it is done. Who commands and it stands fast. A God who has no respect for their persons, but doeth as he wills among the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of this lower world. Such a God as this they cannot endure." And so we as humanity, we rage and foam at the sovereign supremacy of God. Most fundamentally because we cannot stand that there is someone higher and someone more in charge and more in control to whom we are accountable. But notice, verse 4, "More than the sounds of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty." Mighty in Hebrew. It has the idea of something that is high up, that is elevated. It can refer to an elevated piece of land, like a huge cliff, of a giant rocky cliff. This is the picture of God's sovereignty. He's a giant rocky cliff on the shoreline of the ocean as the waves come and foam and rage. I love the ocean. I love fishing. I love the crabbing. I used to go crabbing a lot on the ocean when I lived closer. I love snorkeling and been scuba diving before. Love the food from the ocean. I love to watch the power and the beauty of the ocean. And if mountains didn't exist, I'd live on the ocean. But I spent many of my days as a young boy on the Oregon coast, and it's a coast, it's not a beach. Beaches are in Florida and Southern Cali where it's warm and calm and a Goldilocks zone, I suppose. But not so in Oregon. Not so in Oregon. One of my favorite things to do was to go down to the huge rocky shorelines on the Oregon coast and just watch the waves come crashing in, wave after wave, roaring and pounding on the rocky cliffs. And I noticed something about the whole thing. Maybe you've noticed this before if you've watched this. The waves are huge sometimes, especially in an Oregon coast in a storm. And they come one after the other, yet never at any time when they smashed into the rocky cliffs, did those rocky cliffs move even an inch? Never happened. If you go to places like Haystack Rock, this giant rock, it's still sitting there. This is a picture here of human rebellion up against the supremacy of God. Whether the resistance of one little human or entire nations, they look threatening, these waves, but in the end, the rebellion is laughable. It is so puny and laughable and so futile to rebel against the God of the Bible. They will not move him an inch because the only thing that moves God is God. If God is going to move, God's going to move God. Robert Davidson writes, "Such forces, however, more than meet their match in the one who is more majestic and awesomely powerful." Steve Lawson writes, "Man proposes, but God disposes." Charles Spurgeon said, "No such, not so much as a solitary particle of spray ever breaks rank or violates the command of the Lord of sea and land." Matthew Henry says, "The power of the church's enemies is but as the noise of many waters. There is more of sound than substance in it." And notice, this verse helps answer the question, okay, how could a good and a holy and a righteous God who loves righteousness, how could this God be sovereign when there is so much upheaval in the world? It's a fair question, isn't it? Think back then to the illustration, the roaring of the sea, the upheaval. If you've been to the ocean again, if you've seen this, something interesting happens. A few years back, I stood on the north shore of Maui during a raging Pacific storm. I mean, it was awesome. And the power of it was just terrifying. I had to hold on almost as I was getting rocked around. And there was a couple of surfers down there too. It was amazing. But as I stood on this shoreline, I noticed the waves started way out there. I mean, like a quarter or a half a mile out, the waves would start. And as the wind stirred and as the waves mounted, maybe, who knows how far it was, but they would line up one after the other. And it would take a while for them to reach the shore as they would mount. And the white crest would blow and the waves would look unstoppable for weak, frail people. They would have crushed you. When these surfers crash, they're underwater for like 2 minutes. But interestingly, when these waves finally reached the shore, they met their match. And they crashed against the black lava rock of the Hawaiian seashore. And what was once a huge threatening wave turned into just a bunch of scattered little water droplets that fell back down onto my shirt, into the ocean. And so it is, and so it will be with all the uproar of humanity. The waves of rebellion and sin, they seem to mount forever against God. When will it be shattered? And we say things like, oh, how long, O Lord? How long will this go on? But they pose no threat. They will turn back into little tiny droplets of water. And the scattering and putting down of a mighty ocean wave takes less than a second, doesn't it? It's just instant. And so it will be in the judgment. It'll be frightening how quick it happens. As passages like Revelation 20, verse 11 to 15 describe, I mean, the suddenness of Christ judging humanity will be terrifying. How quickly all the rebellion will be stopped and put down. Oh, that's just your opinion, preacher. You will see, friend. You will see. And may you receive Christ's love now, because he loves you. Now that time of judgment, it's a ways out. It's in the future. And so the waves mount and mount. But the delay of the crash and the scattering of the waves is in no way a sign that God has stepped off his throne. In no way. It's quite the contrary. That God allows the waves to mount for a time is merely a gesture of his great, great patience and his forbearance with us. That in his mercy, he'll offer forgiveness to sinful humanity. That he will delay punishment. It's because he is so patient. And that he, in effect, he moves the rock of his judgment back just a bit, and I will let the waves go a little longer, and I will let them go a little longer, so that some of us who are in our laughable, futile rebellion might stop and see the rock of God's supremacy and his greatness and would understand the futility of our rebellion. Our rebellion against a sovereign and a holy God, and we would repent and receive the love of Christ. Then amazingly, the same God who will shatter and scatter instantly in the judgment, even now he will forgive you. He is tender and compassionate. Romans 2:4 says it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. God delays the destruction of roaring waves so that we would receive his radically loving terms of forgiveness and salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. God reigns over human rebellion. And number three, God reigns in truth and holiness. He reigns in truth and holiness, verse 5. Look at verse 5. Your testimonies are fully confirmed. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. What a fitting conclusion to the psalm. That word testimonies in Hebrew, it's a word which refers to God's attestations, more specifically Scripture or the 66 books of the Bible, the words of God. What is the nature of the Bible? First, notice what it says in verse 5. It is your testimonies. It is God's own testimonies. It's not man's interpretation. As 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21 says, this is not a matter of man's opinion. But God, through his Spirit, has spoken objectively and inerrantly and authoritatively through men. This is the idea of the inerrancy of Scripture. Another critically fundamental truth. It is your testimony. It is God's attestation of himself. Secondly, notice, they are fully confirmed. Fully confirmed. Confirmed means it's the idea of something that is completely reliable, that is unable to lead astray, is the idea, that is trustworthy. This is the Word of God. What a motivation then to read this and to take it in. It is God's certain testimony to us. Why is this in the psalm right here? Because it would be one thing for God himself to possess this supremacy and sovereignty and not have spoken to us. But he has spoken to us in these 66 books, and he wants us to know him. That God would actually let us know him. A being of his sovereignty and supremacy is amazing. It is grace. The supreme being has not left us to guess and to grope through life about the most important questions. Who is God? What has he done? Who are you? What are you to do? Where are you going to be for eternity? God has loved us and has written it very clearly for us. God reigns in truth. Second, he reigns in holiness. End of verse 5, holiness befits your throne, O Lord, forevermore. Holiness, the word in the Hebrew, it means sacredness or set apartness, something that is far different. Holiness. And your house here, it refers generally to like a place of gathering or worship in the context of Old Testament corporate worship, the temple in Jerusalem. And so the God who is absolutely sovereign is a God who is also worthy for us to gather and to worship in his house, as it were, to gather corporately. It's only fitting. How could we not? How could we stay home when there is a God like this, when he allows us to worship him? He permits us to come to him through Christ. And notice, worship is not something that's to be flippant or casual, like we strut in with a cocky, it's all about me, meditating on the things that I've done this week and who I'm displeased with and what I'm going to do. No, no, friend. You're not God, remember? No, holiness befits this act of worship. Befits has the idea of a beauty that is necessary or fitting for something. So what is most fitting for us, for the people of God? The beauty of personal holiness, of godliness, Christ-likeness. It's fitting for God's house, so it's fitting for us who would profess faith in God and gather. And so this verse 5 reminds us that God reigns in holiness and truth. It reminds us of the central importance of these two twin pillars that they play in the life of God's people, the Word of God that is inerrant, and the holiness of God that we would adopt as well by his grace. That God's people would crave the Word of God, and that God's true people would crave holiness in their lives. That God's people would have a hunger for Scripture, and that God's people would have a hunger for holiness, as Jesus says in the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Robert Davidson, he said here, I put it up here, he says, it is as if the Lord's holy presence is not only appropriate in the temple, but brings with it a loveliness which would transform the lives of those who come to worship. Fashions change, Matthew Henry says, and that which is becoming at one time is not so at another, but holiness always becomes God's house and family, and those who belong to it, it is perpetually decent, and nothing so ill becomes the worshipers of the holy God as unholiness. And we rejoice in God's grace that forgives our lack thereof and permits an increasing holiness. This is our sovereign, supreme God, friend. This is the true God, the God of glory and holiness. He reigns. And the Lord reigns will be an anthem that God's people have always sung and will sing into eternity future. Revelation 19, verse 6. This is looking to the return of Christ. This is a prophecy. John says, I heard something like the voice of a great multitude and like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Notice how peculiar this verse resembles Psalm 93, except quite a reversal, isn't it? Quite a reversal. The sound of many waters that was once the sinful rebellion and uprising of humanity will one day be replaced by the celebratory reverence of the church for all eternity. This is what we will do in heaven. This is what will bring so much joy. And so it is those who today who love to say the Lord reigns that will be in heaven by God's grace saying the Lord reigns for all eternity. Will you be there? Will you be there? You can, but you first must be saved. And say in repentance, today the Lord reigns. You must first make peace with God. All of us, start out as foaming waves. We all begin and continue as a wave. Some of us roar more than others. All of us roar. We're all frothing and naturally rebellious against God. But like waves aimed at the rocky shore, so is our rebellion. It is both aimed at God and it is both totally futile. It is futile. But the God who will righteously judge you, he wants you to know today that he's the God that will mercifully save you. And this is what communion celebrates. We're going to celebrate communion right now as we do the first Sunday of each month. That you can be forgiven. That though you may have been a roaring uproar against God, he will forgive you. He cares for you. He knows you. He reigns over you. He knows who you are. He knows what you're doing. He knows what you're thinking. He knows what you've done. He knows the things that you've done that you've even forgotten about. And even though we're clothed in the shame of our sin, he says, come, and I want to take off those rags and clothe you in the righteousness and the glory and of Christ because I love you. That's what the table and the elements here symbolize. You'll notice in the table there is cup, juice, and some pieces of bread here in the back as well. These are symbolic. Ingesting cup and the bread will not save you. But they're very important because they commemorate the way that we get saved, though we are frothing waves. The bread symbolizes the body of Christ, the person of Christ, that on that day 2,000 years ago, though we were on our way to being scattered and broken and shattered by the holy righteous judgment of God, Christ comes down and says, I'll hold myself accountable for them, for their sin. Father, he says to his father, in effect, I will be punished for them. And as 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we're healed. The cup symbolizes the blood that was poured out, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The way you get right with God is not trying to outweigh morality, but to admit that we have none. That we're a wave, and that we come to God receiving his love, his forgiveness. You'll notice on the table that there isn't a stack of papers with your name on it. Look at the table. Do you see that? There's no stack of papers with your name on it and a list of the moral deeds that you're done and that you intend to do. Why isn't that on the table? Because that is not how you are right with God. Our deeds are like filthy rags before him. God gave his own son. And all you have to do is have this childlike faith and put faith in him and he'll forgive you. So be saved, friend, please. And as you are ready, come and partake. I'll give you a little bit of time. Those of you who are children of God through faith in Christ, please do not partake unworthily. If you have any sin you're unwilling to repent of, please don't take, as 1 Corinthians 11 and other passages say, but it doesn't have to be that way. You can just ask God's forgiveness. He's that merciful and that kind. And all of us, when you're ready, come, grab the cup and the bread, and I'll direct us, and we'll take it together.